Amen, church. You're going to need the words to that song between now and about the middle of chapter 3 of Romans, because we are in the bad news section of Romans. The power of the cross is the answer to our sin. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Title of the sermon this morning is Sinners Handed Over to Greater Sins. Sinners Handed Over to Greater Sins. It has been said that a person must hit rock bottom before they will be willing to and or able to change and to even seek help in order to change. Now, I am not here to say that that is absolutely not true. In fact, this is often the case. It is often true if we are speaking strictly of an earthly perspective. Humanly speaking, it is true that we must hit a rock bottom before we will be willing to and able to change. But from a strictly divine, heavenly perspective, it is not necessarily the case, actually. It is not the case. The difference being that the biblical doctrine of sin says that sinners are already at rock bottom. They are, in fact, dead in their sins. This is one of the things that drives me a little bonkers sometimes about some preaching that you hear out there that makes it out to be as if the sinner has some type of power to bring themselves to life or get themselves into a position for God to give them life. And the Bible says, no, we are born at rock bottom. We are dead in our sins. For example, Ephesians 2:1. Hold your finger at Romans 1. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says this to the Ephesian church. Before you were Christians, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He said, well, how could I be dead if I'm walking according to the course of this world? We are like zombies, if you will. The living dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. We are rock bottom people. You would think that being dead spiritually in sin means that a sinner's sin can't get any worse. I mean, your dead is dead. You can't get any worse, right? But that would also be a wrong conclusion. We're born at rock bottom in our sins, but there are varying degrees of wallowing in our sin. Varying degrees of wallowing in the muck and the manure of sin there at rock bottom. In today's scripture, Paul clues us in to the primary reasons for this. Why is this the case exactly? Why is it, though we're dead in sin, yet there are such things as worse and worse sins and worse lifestyles? What is going on with this idea? Paul's going to help us, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. And I remind us all, this is God's word. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This ends our reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer, and let's ask for the grace that we all need to receive this word today. And if you're not a Christian, if your lifestyle sounds more like what we just read than not, would you believe on Jesus today and be saved? Let's pray. Lord God, be gracious to us sinners. Be with the believers in this room, and may we examine our hearts and see what you've delivered us from. See that we need to be at times purified again and again, often, daily, really, Lord. And we pray for the unbeliever in the room that they would examine their heart and, Lord, show them that they are bankrupt before you. They need a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. May you be glorified in this process, O God. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, we've already studied earlier in chapter 1 that Paul has declared that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So we've got the good news under our belt already. That's why we have to hold on to that belt, seat belt that in for the next couple of chapters, because you read this and you go, wow, that's the point though, isn't it? We cannot believe the good news. We will not believe the good news unless we fully understand the bad news. The bad news that our sin deserves the judgment of God. And that we are, in fact, not waiting for God's judgment to come. In fact, God's judgment is already here. We're under the wrath of God. And this is just a precursor to the more extreme, fuller wrath of God that is to come. Because God's wrath is already here, and it's already being revealed here, we studied that last week, verse 18, some people may wonder why. Why God has not immediately struck all people, all sinners dead for their sin, and put them in the eternal chains of prison of hell. Paul explains this, I believe, in part is what he's doing. He explains this idea of why the wrath of God is here, yet God has not immediately cast us into the prison that we deserve. Main point number one, Paul answers this question. Number one, God hands sinners over to impurity first. He hands us over to impurity. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. The word therefore, you've heard it said perhaps before, you should ask the question, when you read the word therefore in the scriptures, what is the word therefore, therefore? Why is it there? Most of the time, it's telling you, go back and be reminded of what I just said. It's taking you back to verses 22 through 23. In verses 22 through 23, what did Paul say there? In summary, he said that sinners, all people, have exchanged God's glory for the worship of idols. So Paul is talking about idolatry. We're under the wrath of God because of our idolatry. And these idols, we worship these idols. And what are idols? Well, idols are images of created things that man worships in place of God. It can be rocks, it can be wood, it can be metal, it can be all kinds of stuff. But instead of responding with instant eternal judgment, God gives these idolaters over to temporal punishment. Not eternal punishment yet, but a temporal punishment. And that temporal punishment is impurity. God takes sinners and hands them over to more sinning. That is part of his judgment. The verb translated, gave them up, here in the ESV, could also be translated, hand them over to. It's used three times in our verses. Do you think that's important then? That's very important, isn't it? Three times Paul says, God hands sinners over to something. The phrase here, he hands them over in the lust of their hearts. That phrase, in the lust of their hearts, what does that tell us? It tells us that the full weight of responsibility For the sinner's sin falls on the sinner. God hands over, but we are responsible for the sin that preceded and the sin to which he hands us over. Lust of the heart. What does the word lust tell us? Now, that could be a positive word, desire, but this translation is good. Lust, that's more of a negative idea. It's the word lust tells us that the sinner's desire is fully wicked. The word hearts, we talked about this last week. What does the word hearts mean from the Greek language? It's referring to the entire person. That a person is completely corrupt and full of sin in the heart. And what does the heart include? The emotions, the intellect, and the will. The three primary things we would say. The emotions, the intellect, and our wills, our choices. The word impurity then. He hands us over to this impurity. What does the word impurity in the Greek mean? The word impurity itself describes something that is filthy, nasty. It is literally translated refuse. Refuse. The Greeks would use this word a lot to describe a dead body, the remains of a body, a corpse in the grave at various stages of decay. That's the idea. It's filthiness. It's rottenness. Now, Paul is talking about what sins, do you think? What kinds of impure sins? Well, all sin is impure, isn't it? It's all filthy. Every bit of it. Lying, stealing, all of it. Of course he's talking about all sin, but let's keep reading and notice he goes on to emphasize, yes, God has handed all people over to impurity, but he goes on to emphasize one particular kind of impurity. Look at verse 24, the latter part. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, there's lots of ways that we can sin with our bodies among ourselves. But I think most of us understand that there is one primary way that Paul is, what direction he is going here with, isn't he? It's easy enough to conclude that Paul is saying that sexual sin is sort of like the pinnacle impurity that God hands sinners over to. And that is indeed correct. We know that it's correct because in verses 26 and 27, he in fact outlines some of the types of sexual immorality, or also known as fornication, that exist among humans. But before we look at those verses, let's finish looking at verses 24 and 25. Remember, the main point still is God hands sinners over to impurity. Now, we tend to think that we're innocent of idolatry, even as Christians. Well, I don't commit idolatry. I worship Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. We tend to think we're not literally guilty of committing idolatry if we have not literally worshiped some type of created object. You know, a piece of wood or whatever it may be. But notice what Paul has done here in chapter 1, and it is brilliant. Verse 23 and verse 25 address what? 23-25. Idolatry. Not adultery. Idolatry. The worship of idols. What is sandwiched right in the middle? Fornication. Sexual immorality is stuffed right in between. In verse 23, Paul defined idolatry as exchanging God's glory for images. Then in verse 25, he defines idolatry as exchanging God's truth for a lie. So exchanging God's glory for images, exchanging God's truth for a lie. And what is right in the middle? Idolatry. Sexual immorality, fornication is right in the middle. Paul says, verse 24, that God hands idolaters over to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, we conclude from this that fornication is one form, and honestly, probably the most prevalent form of idolatry. We go, I've never committed idolatry, Jeremy, since I've become a Christian. But there's this idea of sexual immorality. If you go back and look at history, and even today in many religions, in ancient religious ceremonies, sexual acts and sexuality were a huge part of what? The idolatrous worship. There were fertility gods, and there was fertility rites, and all these different just debauched, impure things happening, dishonorable passions as a part of all that. Fornication includes all sexual relations outside of marriage between one man and one woman in holy matrimony. But how exactly is fornication idolatry? It's one thing to say, well, fornication has been a part of some religious ceremonies, but that doesn't mean it's idolatry. But how? But I disagree. It is idolatry. Fornication is idolatry. How so? Think deeply with me about it just for a moment. Idolatry is the worshiping of what again? Created things by God. God created man. God created woman. God created sex and the pleasure that comes with that and the blessing of children. He created all of that as a good and precious gift. They are created people and things. Therefore, fornication is the act of turning the human body and sexual desire into an object of worship in the hope of obtaining lasting pleasure, happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, etc. It's idolatry. It is false, is the worship of a false god of our own making. If, and by the way, I would say this is why sexual sin is a warning track. You know, in baseball, if you're a baseball fan, there's a warning track. It lets the outfielders know, hey, you're about to hit the wall. It's a warning track. Sexual sin is the warning track of God for our culture, our society, this nation, every nation. It is the warning track for your family. It is the warning track for this church. And it is the warning track for you as an individual. It is a warning from God of how far we have fallen, if we have fallen, from God's intention, God's truth. We've exchanged the truth of God for images and exchanged the truth of the glory of God for images and the truth of God for lies. It is a warning track to let you know how far you've really gone. If a society or a church refuses, or an individual refuses to repent, the idolatry of fornication leads rapidly to an intensification of a downward spiral into greater and greater and greater impurity. So that glance, that thought, that image, that movie, that whatever, it is much worse than you and I could ever imagine. Point number two, God not only hands sinners over to impurity, God hands sinners over to dishonorable passions. Say, isn't impurity generally dishonorable passions? Yes, but the idea here is an intensification. Look at the text, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. It is an increased form of impurity. It is impurity on steroids. It is pumped up. It is jazzed up, junked up. It is more detestable than the regular impurity. And this is verified and confirmed by verses 26 and 27. Paul says that, not me. Paul gives an intensified, graphic illustration, description better, graphic description of what dishonorable passions looks like. Look what he says, verse 26 again. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Then Paul adds in verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. Now, women who are filled with this kind of lust and or a practice, this form of sexual immorality, fornication, are normally called, we call them lesbians. And men are normally called homosexuals. Homo meaning one and the same, right? Now, for the sake of this sermon and being concise, I'm just going to use the word homosexual so it makes it a little easier for us, okay? Listen closely. All impurity and sexual sin, all of it degrades who we are as humans. All of it. No matter what form it comes in, it is a degradation of who we are, made in the image of God as people. But the dishonorable passions that Paul is speaking of related to homosexuality, they are especially impure. They are especially degrading of what it means to be a human being. This reminds us that while it is true that all sin is sin, in its power to condemn, this doesn't mean that all sin is equal in its severity and its consequence. Jesus said at one point that it would be better than for Sodom and Gomorrah than a couple of the towns in Judea in Jesus' day. Wow. The severity and consequence of God's judgment regarding certain sins. You don't want any condemnation. You don't want hell, friend, whether it be the least hell or the greatest hell. You don't want any of it. But there is a difference there in God's response to our sin. Paul's key phrase, verse 26 and 27, the key phrase is natural relations. Natural relations, which he uses for women and men. The word natural refers to what? God's established order in creation. Natural. Don't think, you know, evolutionary biology, nature, natural. We're talking about natural according to God's plan. This is God's natural order. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 19, he says, in the beginning, God created man as male and female. That's God's order. God did that. And it's interesting to note, in fact, in this text, just like Jesus being quoted into the Greek, says male and female, Paul doesn't use the word men and women here. You say, well, yeah, it is. The translation just said it. It's not a bad translation, but honestly, I think it should be male or female. Because Paul purposely used male and female instead of men and women for an important reason. I believe he's emphasizing biological identity and function rather than social identity and preferences that were based on Greek culture of the day and Roman culture of the day. I didn't have this in my notes. It's going to make the sermon even longer. But for example, in Greek, the word woman can also be translated wife. Same word. Men, the word man can also be translated husband. It comes with this baggage with it. But when he uses the word male, female, there's no doubt what he's referring to. He's referring to a man and a woman, right? Therefore, all forms of sexual immorality, all forms of homosexuality are contrary to God's word. Homosexuality in particular is contrary to his established order. Therefore, the two main arguments, and there's a bunch, but the two main arguments against this plain reading of the text have no foundation. Here are the two main arguments. One says, Paul here, he's not condemning homosexuality, Jeremy. He's only forbidding what's called pederasty, which is the practice of adult men fornicating with young boys, which was very, very common and accepted in the Greek and the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world. It was accepted. But the text doesn't even come close to saying that. Doesn't even come close to saying that. He says, men with men committing these acts. The second argument is that Paul is forbidding homosexuality among heterosexual people, but he's permitting a person with a homosexual, quote, orientation to put that into practice. Church, listen to me. This is so important. We are bombarded with this false definitions of this issue. And I want to speak very plainly and very clearly. The line, the supposed line between homosexuality and what is so-called a sexual orientation is imaginary. It does not exist. Does not exist. In fact, as my study, and I didn't do a lot of study back up, I've noticed here in this text, notice Paul doesn't say these people are a homosexual, but they are committing acts of homosexuality. Did you notice that? He's not giving them an inch of room to say, well, that's just how I'm oriented. It's how I feel. It's how I identify. None of that. No, it's based on the desires, wicked desires, that deny the truth of who they really are, made by God. Now, one more note before we move on. Paul says, verse 27, that men that practice homosexuality receive in themselves the due penalty for their sin. The idea is, well, people say, oh, what's it hurting? You know, not hurting anybody and all this stuff. They're hurting themselves, not to mention other people. They are hurting themselves. Here's how Paul talks about all sexual sin of whatever stripe in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He tells Christians this. This is so important. Flee. Flee, run away from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul gives the next results of the sinners exchanging a God's truth for a lie and living a lifestyle of impurity. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So God gave them over to impurity, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, and now it says God gave them up to a debased mind. Point three, God hands sinners over to a depraved mind or depraved minds. The word debased means corrupt. It means corrupt. It describes something pretty twisted. It literally can be translated, their minds are worthless, corrupted. It's the Greek word that we generally, this is where we get our understanding of what's called total depravity of man, total corruption in our sin. Because in doing so, they do what they ought not to do, he says. Why? Why do people do what they ought not to do? Because they have exchanged God's truth for a lie. But before anyone here concludes, this is my shortest main point, by the way, we'll move on to four. Before anyone here concludes, man, after you read that text, and you read that long list of evils, I'm glad I haven't committed physical fornication, Jeremy, literally committed physical fornication of any kind, and certainly nothing of a homosexual variety. I'm not guilty in the least. What is Paul going to do next? What's that list for at the end? Paul returns, I believe, giving a universal understanding of who we all are with a depraved mind. In fact, he gives us a list of 21 common evils that come as a result of people who have rejected God and are living life their own way. God has handed them over to impurities, and we'll get to the list. Number four, what does the depraved mind do? The depraved minds of sinners produce all kinds of sinfulness. Up until now, it's God handing over. God hands over, God hands over, God hands over. You say, where's the human responsibility in all this, Jeremy? Well, hopefully you've been seeing it already. It's there. God doesn't just hand us over for no reason. He hands us over because we have been wicked. Paul gives his 21 evils list. This list is not exhaustive. It is a range of evils that are possible. Whereas what we just talked about, Paul outlined the sexual sins. Those sins are more in the line of what you might call, quote, social sins. But in these verses, these 21 that we're about to read again, these are really anti-social sins. They're against, now all sin is against other people. When I say socializing type sins versus an antisocial bent, this is a reminder that you don't have to be guilty of homosexual sin or even literal physical fornication to be totally depraved. You talk to people long enough, maybe before you became a Christian, maybe one of your excuses was, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm really not that bad. I'm not wicked like such and such people. I don't sleep around and I don't do this and I don't do that. Friend, listen to me. The Bible says, apart from God's grace, we are completely dead, corrupt in our sins. So let's get to the list of 21. The list of 21 evils is organized by Paul, not me. You can see it in the Greek. It's organized into three groupings, and he does it according to how he uses, and I won't get into all the grammar, how he uses the nouns and the adjectives. You can see three distinct groupings that he gives. And so I labeled them to help you see the groupings and sort of kind of explain them. Here they are, 1, 2, and 3. You have the filled with grouping. 2, you have the full of grouping. And then the third one, he doesn't say it in these words, but the use of the language is identified as. Okay, this is the identity of these people. These are their actions, if you will, characteristics. Now, so the filled with words, the section has 4 evils listed. There's 21 total. Here's the first 4, verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. You say, are we going to spend a lot of time on each of these? No, we're not. Let's go quick. All people are unrighteous. All people. And all unrighteousness is evil. So the person says, well, I'm not a wicked, evil, bad person. From the world's perspective, you may not be. From God's perspective, to be unrighteous is to be evil. You have to come face to face with this before you can be saved. Therefore, all people are evil. All people are covetous. Covetousness is the jealousy of desire of wanting, having other people's possessions. And all people have spoken or acted with malice in one way or another. 2, the full of evils, the full of. This section has 5. Verse 29, they are full of evil, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. All people are envious, jealous, wanting what others have. All people are deceitful. Listen, every sin is a type of deceit. You don't have to literally tell a lie to be a deceiver. It is an act of deceit. We are all malicious. All people are guilty of strife. There's not a one of us that has never been guilty of strife. All people have been guilty of murder in a roundabout way. This is where you need Jesus to come in and help us understand what the heart of the murderer is. You and I, most of us, most people have not literally, physically killed another human being in murder. But we have all had a sinful anger that Jesus defines as the heart behind anger. Therefore, there is a sense in which we are no better than the murderer. 3 is the identified as group. There are 12 evils in this section. We'll read them again, 29 through 31. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We've all gossiped. So I don't talk about other. Yeah, you do. Sometimes you do. At least sometimes. Yeah, we all gossip. We've all slandered people. We've said things that are just not true and hurt. The word gossip means a talebearer. It literally means talebearer. One who spreads rumors or even truthful things that they know are fact without the consent of another, that person. The word slanderers describes a person that speaks ill of them. It's not just, hey, spreading a little gossip. It's actually intent on hurting that person and tearing them down so that it makes that person look good. We've all done it. Further, we have all been guilty of being haters of God. So I've never hated God a day in my life. Every time you sin is an act of treason, it is a hatred of God. Even as Christians, we can be kind of hateful toward our God in that sense. Thank God for his grace and mercy. Haters of God. And he goes on, insolent, haughty, and boastful. That sounds to me like synonyms basically for what? Pride. They're all about pride. To be a hater of God is prideful. All this is stacked up pride. And in our pride, we are all guilty of being inventors of evil. We have sinned in ways that are similar to other people, yet unique. We invent stuff. Man, we come up with all kinds of stuff. And it is no coincidence in my mind that Paul adds next, disobedient to parents. When did we begin to be inventors of evil? Oh, very young. I was thinking about this as a father. I remember taking apart the bunk beds of 2 of our children that I will not name and finding all kinds of hidden candy wrappers that I know we didn't give out, along with some hidden unwrapped candy treasures. See, we're born natural sinners. We're born with this sin nature, and it's just a matter of time before we find ways to invent some evil. And why do we do it? So we can hide. We don't want people to see that we took candy to the room when we're not supposed to take candy to the room. So we steal the candy, and we eat the candy, and we disobey our parents. That's what we do. My children do that. Your children do that. I do it. You do it. That is what it means to be an inventor of evil. We're all guilty. So, Paul, he's not done. All of us have been guilty of being foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. What's the word foolish mean? It means lack understanding. To lack understanding. You say, well, that's not my fault. If I don't understand, it is your fault. Absolutely, it's your fault. We have a God who's on. We've already talked. God displays himself in creation and through the conscience. You and I are without excuse if we don't understand who God is, at least to the extent that he has revealed himself. We owe it to God to know who he is as much as we can, yet we'd rather be fools. Faithless means to go back on your word, to be deceptive and a liar. The word heartless means to be unfeeling toward other people, to be callous. And finally, the word ruthless means to be unmerciful. Not a great translation, in my opinion. I get it, but the root of the word is mercy, and it's negated, unmerciful, unwilling to show compassion to other people. Now, church, any one of these 21 evils is enough to condemn us. And if you, after you read this list, if you walk out of this room going, you know, I'm actually a pretty good person, you have totally missed everything that Paul has said here. We are in fact guilty of all 21 of these to greater or lesser degrees. Paul's closing verse testifies to this. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Literally, it says, those who practice such things are worthy of death. Worthy of death. This is because God has put on the conscience of all people enough knowledge of what is right and wrong for them to know that they are guilty and that to know that they are sinning against what they know to be right and wrong. And not only do they do that, they get excited when other people participate too. Or egg it on. I mean, you've been to these things like kids doing things they ought not to be doing, and suddenly you got a couple kids egging others on, and it's like, woo! And it's a fury of sin. Give approval. So, in conclusion, we've learned that God hands sinners over to three damning evils. He hands us over to three damning evils. One, impurity. Two, dishonorable passions. Three, depraved minds. God does it. I will not stand here. I have no need to apologize for God. I stand here and tell you that unapologetically, because that's what God does. Some people will then accuse God and say, well, if this is true, then, pastor, preacher, this means that sin isn't my fault, that God has forced me into this against my will. Had God hands me over to this, then I'm not guilty then, really, because he did it. Friend, in truth, all your sin, even the sin to which God hands you over, is your fault. Because it is what? Your choice. God will not hand you over to sin if you did not have prior sin. He won't do it. But he does do it for those who are unrepentant, wicked, and reject him. This is the bad news. The bad news is that sinners are under God's temporal wrath now, and they are headed for his eternal wrath later. But even this bad news has a glimmer of hope of good news in it. Because I ask the question, what is it that all of us deserve right this very minute? What do we deserve? Eternal wrath of God. Therefore, in this way, God's temporal wrath, God's handing us over to these impurities, is God's way of giving us an opportunity to believe the gospel and be saved. Because if you don't know how bad the bad news is, you don't want the good news. And so, in his grace and in his mercy, he will let the howling winds of our sin blow and take us wherever we want them to go, so that we might come face to face with the wickedness of our actions and beliefs and attitudes and consider his goodness. and his grace and his mercy and his love and his compassion in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no excuse for any of us. Sinners are handed over to greater sin. Oh, that you would turn to Christ and find hope in him today. Let's pray. God, we do pray that. We ask you, God, that you would bring us face to face with you. Even the bad news of our sin will not be enough to turn us around. It's only when we see and believe the gospel that we will turn around. Father, will you make that change in the hearts of every person in this room today? Will you show them that there is not time for them to hit rock bottom and then come to Jesus? That they're already at rock bottom. That they are already a corpse at the bottom of the sea of sin. Dead in their trespasses and their sins. Show them that Christ and Christ alone can raise them from their spiritual death and breathe life into them. May they receive Christ now as Lord, as Savior, trusting in him and trusting in him alone. And for the believer in this room that is in sin or is in discouragement, whatever the case may be, God, that you would reinvigorate us and sanctify us in the salvation that we already possess. We ask it in Jesus' name.